So tonight we're in 1 Peter, and we're moving on to chapter 2, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 3. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 was about our getting a grasp on who we are, what we have been given, and what the Lord does to help us embrace our lives as his children, aliens on this earth. As our loving Father, he is always purifying our souls and always busy removing all that is within us that restricts our ability to know him, to love him, to experience him, and to fully embrace our identity as his sons. As foreigners in this world, we are in a war with the rulers of this world, and the fight is for our minds. If we can be convinced that our home, our validation, our acceptance, our purpose, and so on is in this world, then they win. And that is why we are instructed to gird up the loins of our mind with the truth, prepared for action, prepared for war. As the Lord's children, Jesus wants our minds, our emotions, and our bodies completely to himself, so his holiness can be experienced by others in and through our lives. And he wants us to realize that everything this world has to offer us is futile, and the inheritance we've been given from our forefathers is entirely worthless. As such, it must be just rejected in whole and not in part. Now, the climactic expression of this war is when we choose to love. It's a death blow to the enemy. To have brotherly love for others and to indulge in God's divine agape love with one another. For when we love, we have found the ability to live outside of this world's demands. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, fully confident that we're just passing through this world. And that what it tries to sell us, what it wants to convince us of is not for us, none of it. And at that point of maturity, the world cannot hold us. It can't. It cannot hold its grip on you. It cannot control you. It cannot threaten you. And it cannot contain you. When we reach that level of maturity, we are free to love others and, most importantly, free to love one another, those who share in like natures. And that is truly living as one whose home is in heaven with the living God, as one who is mature, stable, centered, and secure. Tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. With the reality of who we are and all that the Father does for us, now comes the reality that we have a choice in the matter. We have a role to play. The Spirit asks us to remove or put aside all evil behavior, which in this instance is defined as all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, the verb translated putting aside is in the aorist middle participle. So we know that being in the aorist tense, it is to be how we live from beginning to end. We are to live as people who get rid of, lay aside, or cast off that which is innately evil. And being in the middle voice, it's something that must come from deep within our being. It is a choice that we make. It's not going to be done for us, and it won't be done to us. It has to come from within us. And being a participle, we're to continue choosing to get rid of all that is innately evil all the time. It is to be how we live, how we are known, and what uniquely preoccupies us. The removal of this stuff from our lives, which is in stark contrast to what usually occupies us, which is just self. Now, the Greek is clear. We are to put away all of these things. Not some of them, not part of them, but all. And we are not to think for a moment in time that as children of God, these things are in any way fitting. They don't belong. And even some of us who like to just tuck them away in our back pocket just in case we need them, it's got to get out. All of it needs to go. So let's look at this list. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And we're going to dig into these words to fully understand the width and breadth of their meaning and the extent to which this stuff actually invades our relationships. Now, you may look at these words and feel that it doesn't really describe you because these are bad words. And you believe you're fundamentally a good and nice person. And after all, you've been a Christian for such a long time, for so many years. But it might surprise you how much of this evil lurks within. So as we go through these explanations, I encourage you to get your mind and emotions around the word to its actual meaning. So don't get hung up on any preconceived notions you have about what that word means, that you miss the meaning of the word itself. And as we go through this, ask the Spirit of God to turn his spotlight of truth on your soul and just really start to convict you of the places within your being where this evil resides. So malice. In the Greek, the root of this word can be translated as worthless, depraved, or injurious. And the actual word used here can be understood both in an active and passive expression. So actively, it can be understood as just malignantly, just nasty, hurtful, unkind, mean, vindictive, spiteful, and malevolent. Passively, it can be understood as troublemaking and mischievous. And the reality is that whether it is actively or passively exhibited in your life, it's injurious to others. It never builds up. It never encourages. And again, whether it's passive or active, it just damages. It destroys. And most often, it terrorizes the people in your life, those people who are trying to care for you and love you. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, this is frequently rendered as simply just wickedness. So it captures a lot of concepts. Now, malice just happens to be a noun, as well as deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. So it's a thing that exists within you. As such, this entity exists separate and distinct from your identity as a child of God. So it's not innate at all to your new nature. Therefore, it is something you can remove. You are not a slave to these forms of evil. They're not attached. They're just within. And again, the Spirit wants us to know that this is not something we have to live with, but we can and must reject it as part of our lives. Now, clearly, malice is in stark opposition to both brotherly love and God's divine agape love. And as long as this thing lives within us, it will absolutely restrict our ability to access love and be a vessel for his love. And this thing ultimately exhibits itself in all sorts of selfish and unbecoming behaviors. And we've all been there. And I think we all know this far too well. If someone has hurt us, especially if they've done it maliciously, it's so difficult for us not to return that malice. After all, our justice demands it. Think about the things you will say in order to get your way. Think about the things you'll say to get what you want in the moment. And then think of who in your life you will just readily sacrifice. Honestly, I've been blown away at what can come out of my mouth, as well as what I know has come out of your guys' mouths. I mean, it's been absolutely atrocious if we're really honest. And I want you to think for a moment of just the ways you intentionally manipulate a situation to try and get what you think you need. What you want always seems to be such a high priority in the moment, in the now, that it's hard for you to even consider that what you're doing or how you're trying to accomplish your goal maliciously hurts, damages, uses, and takes advantage of others. Now, with that said, I do want to take note of the reality that as believers, who for many of us have been raised in the system of religion, at least for a number of years, we've trained ourselves to look good and to give the impression that, you know, we're spiritual, regardless of what's going on inside our souls. So with that in mind, think of some of the more subtle attributes of this malicious evil and how it plays out in our relationships. Think about the little jabs that you throw out at others, or the in-your-face statements that are tended to be righteous words, but they're just hurtful. They're unkind. They're mean. And think about what you intentionally don't say in certain situations, because you don't want a person to feel cared for, supported, encouraged, built up, and so on. You would rather leave them there feeling without, especially if you think you are without. And then think of the voluminous thoughts that you have towards others that are downright just vindictive and spiteful. Your goodness may be so advanced that you don't readily let those things come pouring out of your body, but a lot of people do. But if you're one of those who is so trying to control how people see you, it's infecting you nonetheless. It's infecting your spirit, and you are rotting under the infection. Now think of the more passive ways that you tend to make trouble and mischief and are just disobedient to the nature of relationships that God has established here, the kinds of relationships we should be having with one another. You know what someone wants. You know what someone needs in a relationship, and you passively stand by, never really lifting a finger, never really committing. Another example is where you know places where a person has been deeply wounded and just continually struggles, and you kind of bring those things up. You kind of bring up stuff that kind of pokes them, that kind of triggers those reactions, and it's usually not blatant. It's usually not overt. It's not aggressive. It's not something that you can readily be caught doing and that someone could wag their finger at you. But you know what you're doing, nonetheless. You know what you're doing. Think of the ways that you will say or suggest things to others that cleverly place a third party in not so good a light. And then you just saunter away, acting as if you did nothing. And what you said may even be the truth. But your motives are not to help that person. And even if you're not intentionally just trying to hurt them, you really don't care how the impact of your words will have on their lives or others in their lives. Malice is dark. It is evil. It is depraved. It is hurtful. And it causes deep injury. And its bite lasts. Deceit. It amounts to just deliberate dishonesty, lying to one another. And this happens on so many levels. Some of it is reactive. It's in the moment, and we're just caught or embarrassed or just something to that effect, and we just lie. It just comes out of our mouths. Sometimes I've found there's not even a legitimate reason to lie. It's just like, you just lie. It's just kind of a bad habit. But some of our deceit is actually quite intentional. For example, when we self-protect, when we choose to care for ourselves, it's very deceitful. We're simply not being honest about the hurt and pain that we are experiencing in a relationship. We simply don't want to speak the truth. We know we should, but we don't. We'd rather just dig in and care for ourselves. Much more intentional. So whether our deceit is reactive or just thought through, it is to be removed and discarded from our lives like an old rag. And once again, here, I want you to check yourself. You may be thinking, you don't really lie to others. I mean, that is so unrealistic. When you know someone else needs to hear the truth, but out of fear, you refuse to tell them the truth, you operate deceitfully. You feign acceptance and support of their choices because of your fear. You refuse to say the hard things because you don't want them to get mad at you, usually because you don't want to have disruption in your already busy day. Sometimes it's just not worth it to you. Sometimes the person is not worth it to you. So you just deceive and pretend that everything is okay. Now, the absence of deceit is one of the notable characteristics of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21 through 22 says, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned nor deceived anyone." Jesus always spoke the truth in love. And he never waned from it, regardless of what would happen to him. And the reality is that Jesus said some very, very hard things that would have been just hurtful to those that heard them, but it was always a necessary truth. And he did not say it to hurt them, rather to get them to live in a reality that they were just delusional about, to get them to accept the fact that they are not good. They are not like God, but they are in desperate need of God's goodness. Hypocrisy. It's a type of deceit, but it stands on its own, I believe, because in this context, it seems to be near and dear to one of the things which God hates the most, and that is religious falsity. And this is where you cloak under goodness the corruption that is in your soul. It's where you do things for others, seemingly to care for them or to bless them, but all the while, you have selfish motives controlling you. And if we are brutally honest, we all control so much of what we want others to think of us. And it's just not right. It is hypocrisy. And I actually think this type of living over time just stresses us out so much that it makes some of us sick, just emotionally upset, physically as well. I think it has a huge impact on our bodies because this kind of hypocrisy eats away at our souls. Now, some people have really honed this skill and are quite advanced at it. Others are pretty amateurish, and you kind of see it happening as they do it. They're not very good at concealing who they are. But here's the thing. Hypocrisy is an epidemic in the ranks of Christianity. We are so desperate to be found good. We're so desperate to not be judged. We're so desperate for people to want us and accept us and love us that we will do whatever it takes to convince people of this fallacy. It's hypocrisy. Like I said before, God hates this trait. And we see this demonstrated in the way Jesus just blasts the religious leaders of his day. He absolutely had no tolerance for this kind of behavior. He spoke the truth and wow, it was rough. But it needed to be said. These religious leaders had the power of goodness. And everyone else was just subject to their hidden wickedness. So it was time to set the record straight. Matthew 23, 25 through 33. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adore the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And some of you think the things I've told you have been rough. This is far worse. Jesus has no room for this type of deceit because he knows how hypocrisy just hurts people. And we must stop pretending to be something that we are not. Jesus wants us to be honest. And if we're truly honest about where we are at, regardless of how immature it may be, then he can build us up and grow us from that place. But if we keep pretending, we will keep pretending. And we will keep pretending, and we will never grow into maturity. We'll just get better and better at hiding, lying, and pretending. Hypocrisy, pretending to be something other than what you really are, is in stark contrast to the command in 1 Peter 1:22 to have sincere or unfeigned love for one another. And just so you know, hypocrisy is also a sign of those who live in the end times. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites, and liars, and their consciences are dead. So pretending leads to more pretending again, which leads to more pretending. And before you know it, your conscience is dull, and over time it will become dead. And you will find that, like these guys Paul is writing about to Timothy, apostasy will be your life. Now, envy. Envy can be described as, this is not switching. Can somebody change the thing for me? Envy can be described as resentful discontent, a desire to have something that one does not have, but desires to possess. So think about this. It's an emotion that takes over when we lack or think we lack another's qualities, achievements, or possessions that we deem superior, more beneficial, more desirous to our own. For example, we are told that the religious leaders turned against Jesus out of envy. Matthew 27:18 and Mark 15:10. They could not get or garnish that natural respect and honor that Jesus did. So they wanted him out of the way. They wanted the people to once again honor them because of their position, their title, their power, and self-promotion. Now, envy, without question, is one of the most potent causes of unhappiness in our lives. Again, check yourself. Where is your unhappiness rooted? It is usually anchored in deep regret over what you think you should have, what you think you're entitled to, what you think others owe you, and what you want to get out of this life. Envy is a sign of one who has not made the choice to live like an alien, trusting that God gave you, has given you, and will give you everything that his wisdom and love dictates is best for your life. I need to say that again. Envy is a sign of one who has not made the choice to live like an alien, trusting that God gave you, has given you, and will give you everything that in his wisdom and love dictates is best for your life. Now, slander. It's a tricky one. It's the intentional disparagement of another, and it includes backbiting and evil speaking. In legal terms, you might call it defamation. As such, what you say, and here's the tricky part, it can be true. It can be totally true, or it can be false, or it can be a mixture of truth and false. Everything comes down to the motives. As we know, Jesus said some pretty difficult things, but it was not slanderous. His intention was not to disparage the false religious leaders, but to unmask their hypocrisy so they would have a moment of honesty such that they might repent. He also said what he said so those who blindly and compulsively just follow these leaders could choose wisely to stop. So again, it all comes down to the motives. Slander is about demeaning another such that others think less of them, and that is exactly what you wanted. You wanted to diminish their reputation in the eyes of others. And what you are saying is not for their benefit. It is not for the protection of others. But it's just a weird way that you exalt yourself above another. It's a gross expression of the me. Now, all of this, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, must be put away or tossed aside like an old garment. These things have been such a part of our life for so long that most of us think they are a part of us. But we must remember, they are not. They're an entity unto themselves. Accordingly, we can make the choice. And we must make that choice to separate from them, throw them away, put them aside. And that is our part. Our responsibility in choosing to live like an alien. Now, to help us discard all this wickedness, we are told like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, by way of technicalities, in respect to salvation is not in the original Greek. It was put there by the translators. Anything in your Bible or your translation that adds salvation to it, it's not there. It's put in there for context in case you're missing the point. In the Greek, it literally reads, as newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word that thereby you may grow. Now, like newborn babies, so let's start with the sarcasm. And then we're going to move on to understanding this metaphor. Let me just say, if malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander still have this strong pull in your soul and tends to invade your relationships, then I'm sorry to say it, but you are a newborn in terms of your spirituality. You are a baby, an infant, and you have not grown up. By the way, the number of years you've been a Christian does not matter. It has nothing to do with your spiritual maturity. Maturity is proven out by the fruit of your life. If brotherly love marks your life, and if God's divine love is something which others can attest to having received from you and regularly shared with you, then there's evidence and proof of your maturity. But don't fool yourself into thinking that just because you know how to act like a Christian and even know the scriptures that you are mature. It's all proven out in the fruit of love. Now, what is characteristic of a newborn baby other than the fact that the child cries a lot, sleeps a lot, poops a lot, is just totally dependent upon others for survival and can virtually do nothing on their own? The child craves milk. He or she comes out of the womb with no idea what to expect, since this baby has been fed in the womb day after day, being fully satisfied, receiving all the nutrition without ever engaging the pleasure centers of the mouth. But once this child is in this world and learns to latch a hold of the breast, he or she experiences just all sorts of wondrous sensations of joy and pleasure, things previously unknown. The child suckles, which is fun. The milk is warm and comforting. It excites his or her taste buds, and it tastes so creamy and wonderful, and it just fills the child's belly. And the child experiences this incredible bonding moment and just intimate attachment with mom. It's an amazing experience. And once the child experiences this pleasure, comfort, satisfaction, and intimacy, they want more and more and more. After all, who wouldn't? And this is the imagery we are to crave, long for, or desire the pure milk of the word, for it will bring us pleasure, comfort, satisfaction, and intimacy with the Lord and with one another. Now, this is really interesting. Long for is in the aorist active imperative. And it's really bizarre to me that God put this into a command, the imperative. Again, the aorist test just means this is to be our way of life. From beginning to the end, it is to be how we live, longing for the milk. Now, the active voice just means that we're the ones doing it. But all of that is understandable. But think about things we crave, long, and things that we desire. Are they things that we can be commanded to want? Or are they just things that happen? I mean, the things I tend to crave seem to be sensory responses and compulsions, and they're not reactions to command. If you were to command me to crave blue cheese, I would have to laugh and say it's not going to happen. Likewise, if I commanded some of you to get out and exercise, many of you would just laugh at me. But maybe the Spirit knows a little bit more about our construct than you and I, so he puts it into command. Let's just take the example of exercise. If I command you to exercise and you go out and try to do a really good workout, you'll probably just throw up. You'll feel miserable. You'll hate your life. And you'll probably never put on your exercise clothes again. But if I were to ease you into it a bit at a time and you make the choice that this was going to be your way of life, eventually, over many months, your body will adapt and desire to exercise. It is good for the body, unlike blue cheese. And you will feel better. You'll be healthier. You'll perform better. And before long, your body will want to experience the release of endorphins, the pleasure that comes from exercise. It's science. And perhaps that is exactly the same thing as the pure milk of the word. And commanding us to long for it, He is instructing us to drink and drink and drink and keep drinking it up and never stop drinking. And before you know it, before too long, over many months, we're going to come to desire it and crave it. And like a newborn, we will need it to live. Therefore, the obedience to this command is not a response, but it is in a lifestyle choice, hence the aorist tense. It is to be how we live. Now, the milk of the word, we're told, is pure. That means it's unadulterated, it's sincere. In other words, it'll never compromise you, it'll never corrupt you, it'll never poison you, it'll never lead you astray, it never spoils, and it will always benefit you. It's really interesting, too, because the word in the Greek translated for word here actually talks about the reason, the mind. It's reasonable for you. And I want you to understand that it is always safe to indulge in the pure milk of the word. For by it you may grow up, if you do the work to obey the command to long for it. Now, did you catch that it says you may grow up? It didn't say that you will grow up. Grow up or grow is in the aorist passive subjunctive. In the aorist, growing up should be your life. From beginning to end, you should always be maturing spiritually. The passive indicates that God, through the word, will grow you up. He will do it. But the subjunctive indicates that you may or may not actually grow up. It's a toss-up. It depends on what else you do. You have a choice in the matter. For example, if you don't put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, then there's a pretty good chance you will not grow up. If you don't embrace the idea that you are an alien and then make choices to live like an alien, it's a pretty good chance you are not going to grow up. Remember the staircase of maturity we studied a couple weeks ago? Diligence. Or it starts off with, diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and agape love. These are the steps that we must choose to walk. The Holy Spirit will enable us, as it says that He gave us everything we need for life and godliness, everything. But you still have to choose by faith to walk. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. And this is why mere knowledge of the word is not the same as maturity in the word of God. A lot of people read the word of God. A lot of people study the word. They know the word and they can quote you the word. But they are not mature, proven by the fact that their lives are not marked by brotherly love and they do not indulge or share in God's divine agape love with those of like nature. So there's such a big difference between knowing the truth and choosing to make the truth your truth. One will grow you up into maturity as a spiritual man or woman, and the other will just leave you a mere infant. The Lord wants the pure milk of the word to please you, to fill you, to satisfy you, and be your nutrition. If you train yourself in being obedient to the command to long for the pure milk of the word, it will satisfy your soul far more deeply and far more completely than the way wickedness and malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander tend to satisfy that selfishness within our soul. Now, I want to put some definition to this imagery of milk. And we're going to do that by understanding how else it's used in the scriptures. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Concerning him, Jesus, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:3 And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshy. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? So milk is an image which captures our learning the elementary teachings of Christ. Whereas meat is an image which captures a life of maturity, as those who eat meat live the word of righteousness and who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, clearly, in these passages, the fact that these people still need milk is to the detriment. It's not a good thing. This was not a word of encouragement. It was a word of correction. They should be eating meat and by now growing in maturity. You know how it is. I've seen this. Maybe you've seen the videos. A six-year-old still latched to his mother's breast. It's kind of gross and it's kind of freaky. It just is not right. I mean, it is unbecoming, not natural, and bizarre. It's not how it's supposed to be. Milk is important for an infant. But very quickly, a child needs to be weaned from milk and put on solid food so they can grow appropriately. So milk provides the appropriate nutrition for an infant, but it is wholly insufficient for a person to grow into maturity as an adult. Now, in that passage that we just read, the Spirit connected this way of living to the flesh. These people were still caught up in jealousy and strife, the sort of things we saw on our list that fall under malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Again, check yourself. Are you still fleshly? Now, those of you who have been in this church for any amount of time have been provided a lot of meat. Every week, it is there for your taking. It's a banquet, rich, full, nutritious, filled with many courses. And it's delicious, if I say so myself. But you are the ones who have to decide to indulge yourselves and eat. No matter how much I speak, I cannot shove it down your throats. But if you find that you are still fleshly, and that is what dominates your relationships, and people are always having to deal with that aspect of who you are, then you are still a child. And I know it might bum you out to face this reality, but you need milk and are not mature. But here's the thing. It's better to face it, admit it, be realistic than trying to be a hypocrite living a deceitful lie. Because here's the thing. Before long, you're just going to be an old Christian still needing the breast. And it will be so not right. I know the truth hurts, but let the truth be your truth. For if you do, then you will be able to start and grow into that mature man or woman that you need to be. But it starts with that level of honesty. And remember this, you are not the best one to determine if you are mature. You may believe you are. You may be convinced you are because you're whatever years old. But the fruit that is experienced from others will be the true indication of your maturity, not your opinion of yourself. Now, the elementary teachings of Christ, the milk, is the instruction that God loves you. God is good and you are not. God chose you. Jesus is your Lord and you belong to Him by grace. Having your sins forgiven, you've been set free from condemnation. He has a plan for your life and the plan is good. You've been saved and you go to heaven and others don't. In other words, milk is all about what God has done for you. It's all about you. Can you see why the Spirit used the image of an infant? Everything must be done for them. And if that is the kind of instruction that you need just to make it through your day, to make it through your life, then I hate to say it, but you are still an infant. The milk is wonderful. and you need it. But to mature, you will need to keep drinking and drinking so you can eventually long for it so much that you get enough strength that you can transition to meat. So the milk of the word is all about you and what you need to be okay. The meat of the word, however, is spiritual instruction about what you can do for others. It's about the word of righteousness living in and through your body, such that you are holy as he is holy. It's about others. It's about the body. It's about your life being surrendered and given over to others of like nature so they can experience Jesus in you. It's not about your demands, your rights, and your expectations of what others can do for you. It's about giving up your demands, your rights, and your expectations so you can freely love others the way that God desires you to love. Again, if you find yourself just maniacally and compulsively focused on what you are not getting, on what you think you need, and what others are not doing for you and giving you, you know, we know how that is. If you're constantly crying out for attention, crying out to be loved, crying out to be taken care of, then you are an infant. It is still all about you. And you have not matured, and you do not yet live for others, but for yourself. And if you are an infant, it is time to get over the embarrassment and the shame. And it's time to do the work because you are commanded to long for the pure milk of the word. And there is no other way. You must start at the beginning and drink and drink and drink until the word becomes your very craving. Again, this is not about knowledge of the word. There's many babies who have a lot of knowledge of the word. They are not lacking knowledge, but they are lacking its true application to their lives. You need to drink and drink and drink until the truth becomes your truth. Until you want nothing else than to find yourself in the truth with total rest living in that truth. Then you will be ready to move on. Long for the pure milk of the word, for by it you may grow. In verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The Lord is good. He has saved you. He gave up his glory to come and die for you so you can be forgiven and have eternal life. He gave you his spirit to live in you so you have the power to live a life of godliness. He made a new nature that is in you, that is in his image, righteous, holy, and true. Ephesians 4:24. And according to Psalm 32, verses 8 through 9, he has guided you along the best pathways for your life. And he has continually watched over you. That's a mind blower. And I could go on and on and on about the goodness of the Lord. The point is that it does not matter if you are a child. If you have tasted of his goodness towards you, then this command is for you. Long for the pure milk of the word. Now, in closing, I want to read Psalm 34 because it is not just amazing, but the entire thing is so applicable to what we study tonight. And I want you to just meditate on these words. Just consider this truth. Start to let it be your drinking in. Psalm 34. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I prayed to the Lord and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. In my desperation, I prayed and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you as godly people, for those who fear him will have all they need. That is incredible. Those who fear him will have all they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry. But those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Then keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. He will erase their memory from the earth. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken. Calamity will surely overtake the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. But the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's time to grow up. It's time to stop making it all about the me. It's time to stop terrorizing those in your life by demanding that they constantly tend to the me. It's a heavy burden that you ask other people to carry. It's time to give up infancy and become the mature man or woman that you've been set apart to be. So it's time to live like an alien who no longer demands for everyone to just love them. But you can be that person whose life is marked by love for others. So you'll have the meat, and it will be here when you are fully ready to indulge. But if you are a child, face it, accept it, and start drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking so you can long for the pure milk of the word that thereby you may grow. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this just amazing and phenomenal word. And God, I just thank you that you do grow us up to maturity. And I just pray for honesty in this body. I mean, all these things that keep us from being truthful, the hypocrisy, the deceit, the malice, and the envy, and all these things. I just pray, God, that you would just show it in our souls. And for everyone who is a child, that they would be able to come to grips with it. I just pray that your spirit would just put that spotlight on them. And that they would be willing to desire to become a mature person. And I just pray that you help them overcome that pride that says, wait a minute, I know this, or I know that, or I've done this, or I've done that, or I'm this many years old, or whatever. I just pray, God, that they could set it all aside and just be honest. And if their life is not producing your love, I just pray, God, that you just start just making them mad crazy for just the milk, for those truths, that they would just stay in those truths and stay in those truths until they can say, I am not condemned. And that until they can say, I am loved. Until they can say, you chose good paths for me. Until they can say, you are good. Until they can believe it and know that they are loved. And I just pray that these basics would just become so embedded in their souls that they can never be moved and never be shaken. And then they can start to eat the meat and really grow and be someone who teaches and ministers to others as they love them and care for them. So we just pray that, Jesus, over this body. And we just ask that in your most precious and amazing name. And I thank you, God, that for those who fear you, they lack nothing, nothing, all good things. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.